As I prepared this week, there's certain messages as you prepare them. I see some of your faces. That should be true every week. But I know that there are those that gather here today that are going through difficult valleys. And I want to remind you that if you live long enough, you're going to suffer. All you have to do is live long enough. And all God's people said, yes. Sometimes that suffering can happen early on in life. It could be an 11-year-old, 12-year-old boy or girl here today who's being bullied at school. Every time they go to school, they live in fear as they walk through the building that it's not a safe place for them. That suffering can be a dramatic physical, body-damaging sickness or diagnosis. Some of you, it can be the human betrayal where a wife wakes up one morning, looks at her husband's computer and realizes he's had a long-time relationship with somebody other than her. It can be the average, normal suffering that happens because we are living in a sin-cursed world and our bodies are decaying. You may get through life, much of life, relatively easy and scot-free, but just you wait. If you live long enough, the machinery will start shutting down. And some of you will say amen, yes. I'll lose your teeth, your hair, or your mind, or all three. It's coming. There's also other types of suffering, and it's referred to as persecution. We're told that all those who will live godly will suffer persecution. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, this is what's to be expected. So we're not surprised, even though it's been 70 years ago, almost, that missionaries like Jim Elliot in Ecuador, ministering to the Aqua Indians, lost his life, he and his four friends. But before he lost his life, he made this statement: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Sound like a wonderful quote and make for a good song. Makes for good stickers on refrigerators, but I'm sure when he wrote it, he probably didn't think that he would actually give his life. But the scriptures actually teach us that we are not a fool to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. In our text this morning, the Lord Jesus is going to turn something. A wonderful confession by Peter that we looked at last week, when Jesus asked his disciples this most important question, and they answered it, Peter answered it, "You are the Christ." Remember that from last week? Please shake your head. Yes, okay. We talked about that last week. But Peter, he's going to go downhill fast. This is typical Peter. And I want us to see our text this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 8, verses 31. And I would like to go to the first verse of chapter 9, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you haven't already, some of you have already gone to Mark. You know where you're supposed to be. Some of you still need to go to that passage. You can also find it in page 844 in your pew Bibles. Please stand once again, congregation, for the reading of God's perfect word. Let's read our text together. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. Now, much of Jesus' teaching so far in the book of Mark has been anything but plain, yes? He speaks in parables, and these parables are supposed to keep the outsiders outside and the insiders inside. And at times they're symbols of grace as well as judgment. But here he's speaking very plainly. And in verse 32, "And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" He's going to give four reasons why we should do that, all noted by the word "for." "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Oh Lord, we come to you again asking for you to feed us with your word. We ask, oh Lord, that you would reveal the secrets of our hearts, the very thoughts and intents. Lord, you can do that. We have had it done to our hearts before, and we beg for you to do it again this morning. Lord, may the things of this world become strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is a surprising passage, and what God is going to teach us, what Jesus is going to teach his disciples, is when it comes to following God, we win by losing. It seems backwards, it seems contradictory, but when it comes to following Jesus, we win by losing. And what's going to happen in this text, you'll notice hopefully already before I pointed out that there's two sides to this. He's going to give us two scandals. I've mentioned to you that there is a scandal to the gospel. We could call it a stumbling block. It's not just a pothole like you find in Pennsylvania roads. I mean, this is a stumbling block. This is a roadblock. You can't go through it. It will damage your vehicle. Now, some of the potholes in Pennsylvania will do the same, but you understand what I'm saying. This is something big. This was called a stumbling block to the Jews. Even to the Greeks, it seemed like foolishness, weakness. So what Jesus is going to say is something that they are not looking for at all. He's going to say something about the suffering Messiah and something about the suffering followers. So he's going to deal with the Messiahship, the scandal of the Messiahship, the scandal of the Christ. A suffering Christ, it seemed like contradictory terms. A suffering Christian or a suffering disciple also seemed like contradictory terms. So what he's going to deal with here is a surprise. Peter got it right when he answered the question, "You are the Christ." What he didn't understand is that he was not only the Christ, but he was a suffering Christ. And all of his disciples were going to be suffering Christians. And that is the expectation. You may say, well, this sounds like a downer of a message. It was a surprise to Peter, and that's why Peter reacts this way. So I want to deal with those two aspects, the Messiahship or the suffering Christ, and discipleship, the suffering Christian. Perhaps there are Christians even in this room today, or maybe even unbelievers, and you've heard about the gospel, and you perhaps have heard that if you become a Christian, life all becomes smooth, and it's smooth sailing, and that there's no more suffering or challenges in life, and all your problems are solved. This text will be confusing to you. It will certainly be contradictory to that message. Perhaps there are even believers here who have begun to think that if I'm serving the Lord and I'm giving him my life, then all of a sudden he owes me a life without suffering. But actually Jesus is contradictory to both of those items of belief. The first one I want you to see is a suffering Christ. We're going to see that this king is going to be a king on a cross. It's a cross that he's going to die on, and this seems to be completely upside down to Peter as well as the disciples. We're told in verse 31 that after Peter makes this wonderful confession, what does Jesus do? He pulls his disciples together and he begins to teach them. And we're told in Mark three different times he's going to predict his death on the cross, his ultimate resurrection. This one has a little more detail than the second time. You'll notice there's one here in chapter 8, verse 31. Then there's another one in chapter 9, verse 31. And then in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, where Jesus is going to predict his death, his resurrection. Here we're told he tells them very plainly. As I mentioned before, Jesus hasn't typically been teaching very plainly. This word means that he's going to say things so clearly that it will be unmistakable for them to get. And that's just the point. As soon as Jesus says that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be rejected by these three groups of people, these three groups of people, the elders, the chief priest, and the scribes. I'm sorry for any chief fans that are in the room. The one mention of chiefs this morning is negative, okay? Just so you know. These group of peoples made up what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Jerusalem, in Israel, the religious ruling body of that day. And what's surprising here is that He's anticipating with his disciples that the people who are going to reject him are not what would considered be by the most of the people in that day to be the wicked people. It's actually the religious ones, the ones who knew the law the best. They're going to be the ones who reject him. And he says they're going to be rejecting him, they're going to kill him, and then after 3 days he's going to rise again. What does Peter think of this? He's not happy with this. I just made a confession that you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. And then you bring us all together, and instead of complimenting me, in Matthew he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. It's not because you're a little more spiritually sensitive or a little brighter than other people. He says, the reason why you understand that I'm the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is because my Father has revealed it to you. We learned last week that that's the only way that we will ever be able to confess that Jesus is the Christ. It's God's supernatural sovereign grace at work in our lives that opens up the eyes of our hearts so that we do understand that he is the Christ. But Peter wouldn't have this. In fact, we're told in Matthew's account, here's how Peter reacts to Jesus calling them together and saying, I just want you to know I'm going to be rejected by these three groups of people in the Sanhedrin, and then ultimately I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. Here's what Peter says in Matthew. He says in Matthew that he says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, let's be clear. Peter here is struggling with this whole concept because there had not been any idea that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, would suffer. This was not found in anybody's expectation of the coming Messiah. In fact, I mentioned last week, and I want to remind you, that they were looking for a ruler, a Messiah, who would come and he would be a son of David. He would be one who would usher in a new kingdom. He would be the king of the Jews or king of Israel. He would also defeat the enemies of Israel. And that was the one they seemed to fixate on the most. He's going to be one who comes like David. What did David do? What did King David do? He won wars. That's what King David did. He was good at it. Can you be a son of King David and not win wars and get defeated and get humiliated and placed on an execution stick? See, Peter is trying to process this. So I think sometimes we come to this and we go, Peter, you're always putting your foot in your mouth. But understand, there was no thought of a suffering Messiah. You say, well, we just heard Jim read the great 53rd, the Isaiah 53 passage. There was never a connection between an expectation of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, and the suffering servant that we see described in Zechariah, that we see described in Isaiah 43, 44, and here in Isaiah 53 that he read for us. There was never any connection there. So the connection that they had was, you're the one we've been looking for, and it's all up from here. You're going to the throne. You're going to sit on the throne of our father David. David brought the wonderful shalom to Jerusalem. He brought peace. He was a conqueror. And you are going to be that too, if you're the Christ. But this idea of suffering and being killed and being executed by the religious leaders of his day just didn't seem to fit. As I mentioned last week, it would be like being the son of a great famous general, like the son of Douglas MacArthur or one of these others, or the son of maybe a great athlete, the son of Michael Jordan, and you just expect he's going to be able to play basketball really well. And then you find out he can't even dribble. And you're like, this doesn't make any sense. If you're going to claim the name of somebody who's so famous and so dominant in their sport or in the military, how can you be one who's actually going to be defeated rather than defeat other armies? And then Jesus begins to describe, as he describes himself, you'll notice the term he uses to describe himself. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, do you see that little term that he uses for himself? It's Jesus' favorite reference to himself. Instead of referring to himself as the Christ, which he does a couple times, he refers to himself as the Son of Man more often than not. Now, there are all kinds of theories about why Jesus liked this title the best. Some would say, well, he was just simply trying to emphasize that he was human. Like he's the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man, so he's 100% man and 100% God. Hypostatic union, that's what he's describing. I think there's much more than that going on here. I do think that one of the reasons why Jesus would use the terminology Son of Man the most often is because it was the least provocative. and he was waiting for the hour to come. And at times he would tell those that he did miracles for, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. He even said that to his disciples after Peter said, you are the Christ. So Son of Man was a more neutral term. It didn't stir up all the messianic fervor and the Christology that was coming, or he's the Christ. So he liked Son of Man. But also remember that the Son of Man is mentioned in a very famous passage, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We're told there that the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, God the Father, is there at the throne, and before him comes another one, another divine figure, and he's referred to one like the Son of Man. And this was a title that began to be referenced in terms of the Messiah, the one who was coming, the one who would dominate, the one who would dominate in the authority of the Ancient of Days. So how could they take the Son of Man with this majestic title of one who's going to overtake their enemies and combine it with the what? The suffering servant. Those seem to be a contradiction of terms. So here's the bewilderment and dismay. And before we get all over Peter here, again, I want us to take a step back and say, Peter and all of the disciples, for that matter, and all Jews who are expecting the coming of the Messiah, and that Messiah longing and expectation had really built up here in the first century. And they were expecting their Messiah to come, but not a suffering servant. See, one of the things we need to learn from this text is that it is easy even for Jesus' disciples to misunderstand the value of the cross. The importance of a suffering Savior, of a suffering Messiah, of a Christ who suffers, but that's the only kind of Christ who will save. You see, they had not understood that the Son of Man, and we'll see the Son of Man here, he starts with calling himself that, and the text ends with the Son of Man actually coming in glory. So we understand that the Son of Man is going to come one time humbly, and he's going to come another time gloriously. But they hadn't put those together. Is it possible that we, like Peter, and I mentioned to you that miracle of the blind man in Bethsaida that we looked at in verses 22 to verse 26 was somewhat of a parable too, that disciples don't get all of their eyesight back at once. That progressively we start seeing things, and at times we can see men almost like they're trees moving around. But now Peter is demonstrating that even though he answered the fill-in-the-blank question properly, you are the Christ, he has failed this essay. Because he doesn't understand, he cannot comprehend a suffering Christ. Do we appreciate that? You say, well, we're on the other side of the cross. We understand how it all came together. But is it possible, even as Christians and as disciples, for us to devalue the work of the cross? Do we understand that Jesus' reaction to Peter demonstrates for us how serious this is? You'll notice Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, if there are moments in Scripture where you get secondhand embarrassment for somebody, this is one of those moments. Do you feel that? You're like, Peter, this is not a good idea. You pull Jesus aside and you begin to rebuke him. It's the same word used for when Jesus would rebuke demons and exorcise them out of someone who was demon-possessed. So Peter's not just saying, hey, I've got a little advice I wanted to offer you, Jesus. No, he's pulling him aside saying, you're wrong, and here's why you're wrong. He's rebuking him. This is a very confrontational term. So I get a little secondhand embarrassment thinking, Peter, of all people to confront, don't do it to Jesus. How does Jesus refer to him? How does he respond to him? Well, he uses the same word, Mark does, to say that Jesus looked around and saw his other disciples. Why is that important? Understand that when our teaching is not doctrinally right and correct, that we don't only hurt ourselves, but we hurt others who hear our teaching. And Jesus sees, not only hears Peter, what he says, but he noticed that the whole group of disciples are audience to what Peter's saying and how he's rebuking him. And so Jesus then rebukes him, and he uses the words, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So how exactly is this happening? Well, Remember, these exact words, if you look at them in the original, but you can almost see it in the English. If you go to Matthew 4, do you remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan? The last temptation of those three, he says the exact same words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's using the same words to speak to Peter as he's used for Satan when he tempted him in the wilderness. Because what had Satan tempted Jesus in that last temptation? Do you remember? He said, if you'll bow to me, I'll give you all of these glorious gifts. You'll have rulership all over all these kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. In other words, Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness in the same way that Peter's tempting him now. There's a way to get to the throne outside of the cross. There's a way to be the Savior without suffering. And how does Jesus always respond to those who devalue the work of the cross or the necessity of the cross? He says, you're doing the work of who? Satan. So let's hear this as believers, and let's take this as a warning to all your pastors and elders here at East Brandywine Baptist Church, that we will get the Christian faith wrong every time if we don't understand the importance and the centrality of the cross. That was a good place for an amen. We can't skip Good Friday to get to Easter. And the severity of this reprimand suggests, hear this, that a near truth is more dangerous than an obvious error. So if I say something that has a lot of truth in it, but it has just a little bit of error, and it's almost true, that many times it can be more dangerous than an obvious error, because a partial truth is more what? Believable. And so Peter had gotten the Christ part right, but he didn't have any room for a suffering Christ. And if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can slowly move our trajectory away from the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the gospel. And Paul said it this way. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except what? Christ and Him crucified. Dear believer, it is possible to get focused on a lot of other valuable things about Christ. We can get focused on incarnational ministry. We want to imitate Christ. We want to imitate His compassion. We want to imitate His care for those who are downing out and those who are poor and those who are needy. All of those things are good, and they're implications of the gospel. But we need to be aware that there can be moments where imitating Jesus or incarnational ministry and all sorts of good things can actually detour us from the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. Because after all, who wants to hear about a crucified Messiah? Who wants to hear about a suffering Savior? I mean, we want to talk about someone who's going to make your life glorious, make your life easy, make your life prosperous. And that takes us to the second part of this. So Jesus rebukes Peter. And by rebuking Peter, he rebukes all of his disciples and even us today about a wrong view of messiahship. But understand, a wrong view of messiahship will lead to a wrong view of discipleship. You see, if we don't have a lot of room for a suffering Christ, we're certainly not going to have any room for suffering Christians. That won't fit, right? So he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. First of all, Jesus is going to say, I'm a suffering Christ. I'm a suffering Messiah. But now look at what discipleship's like in verse number 34. He then calls the crowd to him with his disciples. And now he's going to proclaim something about discipleship. He's going to say, not only did Christ give up everything on the cross, but disciples are also going to have a cross to bear. They're going to have to, if they want to follow him, they're going to have to take up their own cross. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he's going to give four reasons why you should do this. Now, when they heard this, understand what they're hearing Christ say to them, what they're hearing Jesus say to them, is they must carry their cross. He's saying that the nature of messiahship is one of suffering, but also the nature of discipleship is one of suffering. Do we expect that as Christians? Are we surprised when we suffer? Now understand, when they heard the cross, they didn't think of these pretty little gold necklaces that many of us are donning even this morning. When they heard cross, they thought Roman execution stick, pole. They understood this was the worst way, the most humiliating way to die. They thought, carry around your execution pole, carry around your electric chair, carry around your lethal injection, carry around your noose, carry around your gun for the firing squad. It wasn't something beautiful, something precious, something sweet. It meant carry your coffin if you want to follow me. And you're like, okay, you're not selling it well, Jesus. You want to be my disciple, you want to be my student, take up your coffin, deny yourself. In other words, renounce your right to a life of happiness and follow me. If your master has to die on a cross and be killed and be rejected, his disciples should expect the same. That's what he's saying. So again, he's going to take this idea that we're not going to suffer and he's going to turn it on its head. Now, I don't know what you like to do for entertainment, but sometimes I like to do, my entertainment is to watch some of these, it's really not a good thing, but I find it entertaining at times to watch some of these, what I would call prosperity preachers. It's not funny what they're saying. Sometimes it's hilarious to me to watch them and to actually imagine that people believe them. You may recall that some of these during the COVID, they began to rebuke COVID and said, I rebuke you. And they blew on it and it was supposed to never, I rebuke you, stay away, end. And then they came down with COVID. And you saw this even in the early 2000s where some of these preachers would begin to say, I rebuke the recession. The recession will not touch me. Now, maybe the reason why the recession didn't touch them is people kept giving them money during the recession. I don't know. But it's this idea that if you really have the faith and you really follow Jesus, that you can be expecting that you're going to have a life filled with happiness and filled with peace and no suffering. Why would a preacher say something that Jesus said, when you say these kinds of things, get behind me, Satan? That should tell us that this kind of prosperity gospel, that if we serve Jesus, we can expect a life of ease, is not from the mouth of Christ. He now begins to talk to the crowd, and as he begins to talk to the crowd, they understand immediately that the Lord Jesus is talking about a coffin. He's talking about an execution pole. He's saying that you need to be ready to give your life for me. Now, I don't believe that he is initially saying that all disciples should expect that they will be martyrs. History tells us that probably 11 of the 12 were martyrs, or 10 of the 11. We don't consider Judas one of those. But if you talk about the Apostle Paul, that would be that 11th. And John the Apostle, rather, he died on the Isle of Patmos, we believe. But they did actually give up their lives for being disciples or apostles of Jesus Christ. But he's actually saying that we're not supposed to hold on to our life. We're supposed to be so committed to following Jesus that we understand that this calling is now going to shape all of our lives. And it ultimately might be the reason for our death. Or it might be the reason for the death of some of the dreams that we have, some of the expectations, some of the things we want. Because we're going to deny ourselves and everything's now going to shape our following of Jesus. Some of you may or may not know this, but one of the things that is available still to pastors is something called opting out of Social Security right after you are ordained in gospel ministry. Some pastors choose to opt out of Social Security. I opted out of Social Security back in 2003, right after my ordination. I wish I hadn't, actually, because what it says in the code is if you're going to opt out of Social Security, you're doing it because you have this conscientious religious objection to doing this. I just thought it was a better investment, and I was thankful that Uncle Sam at that point gave it. I wish I had thought deeply, and so I'm confessing that to you at this moment. I even noticed at times during the COVID vaccination, there were those that were even looking for religious exemption, and I can understand the flavor of that for sure. But I do want you to understand that what Jesus is saying here is not something so shallow. as my take on stepping out of Social Security back in 2003, or deciding, for instance, you don't want to have a vaccination. I think what he's saying here is, this is not just, my life would be better, and I can do better if I don't do that. No, he's saying, are you willing to die over this? Are you willing to give up your life for following Jesus? And that's what he's saying here. And now he's going to give us four reasons why we should make this choice. Some of you are saying, I don't know if I want to make this choice. Nothing about this sermon has been attractive. Take up your coffin and follow me. But he gives us four promises. We call this in sales, right? A closer. So the Lord Jesus is going to give us four reasons why we should do as Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And they're all highlighted by this little word for. Do you see that in verse 35, verse 36, 37, and 38? The little word for starts the sentence. Do you see that? I like to mark my Bible. It's a really cool thing to do. You ought to mark that, and you'll see these four reasons. Some of them are listed as questions. Number one, he says, for whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's going to give promise number one. We will never regret this kind of exchange. If you're willing to lose your physical life for Christ, the person who radically identifies with Jesus is the person who will be saved. He's not saying that we earn our salvation because we are a martyr. I think sometimes in the West we can romanticize being a martyr, and we can always think, well, if we could start getting a little more persecution in our country, then we'd be a lot more holy people. Well, the two-thirds world, they believe that if they could get more prosperity, they would be better people. Okay, so we don't want to romanticize either of them. What Jesus is saying is he wants not just the selfless people, somebody who is denying their desires, but he wants a Christ-centered people. He's wanting us to understand that if we were to say, if I die young and I don't have a lot in my bank account, perhaps I have debt, I didn't make a lot of accomplishments, I wasn't well known in any group of social settings, but Christ was the center and shape of my life versus someone who lives to over 100 and has wonderful wealth and wonderful experiences and wonderful renown, give up the exchange to be a follower of Christ. He says, whoever saves his life, holds onto it, will actually lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and I love the fact that he includes here in the Gospels, it's not just a transaction. The Gospel is the motivation for why we would make this great exchange. I've mentioned this many times before, but if you were looking for a place in the Bible that's somewhat of an autobiography of the Apostle Paul, where would you go? Okay, I haven't said it enough. 2 Corinthians is where you should go. 2 Corinthians is where Paul gives a lot of what made me tick, what fueled my ministry. And in 2 Corinthians 5, probably the heart of this autobiography, here's what he says. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus made this verdict. Are you listening? That if he died for all, then we're all dead. And those who live cannot live for themselves anymore, but for him who lived and died for them. Amen? So he's saying, it shaped every part of my life. You want to know what made me tick? The Apostle Paul would say, the love of Christ. If he gave his life for me, he rose so I might be declared forgiven and be adopted as a child of God. Now it shapes every part and aspect of my life. So promise number one, you'll never regret this exchange. Promise number two, you'll never regret giving up short-term satisfaction for long-term gain. Look at the next four, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Not to be morbid, but if you were to just think of it this way, if someone put a gun to your head and said, listen, I'm going to give you your dream home. I'm going to give you all the money you've ever wanted. I'm going to give you the spouse you always wanted, even if it means giving you a different spouse. I'm going to give you everything your heart could ever dream and imagine. If you'll just let me pull the trigger. What would you do? You'd say, well, no, that's no deal. I mean, because you could give me all of that, but I'm not going to be able to what? It's kind of like life insurance, right? You know, you can have all this life insurance, but somebody else is going to enjoy it when you die, right? He's saying, you'll never regret giving up short-term satisfaction for long-term gain. And what he's saying here is, What would it profit us? This is the question. If you gained everything the world had, but at the end of the day you forfeited your soul. Now, some of you, that promise means nothing right now, but I just want you to think for a moment. Do you know what your soul is? It's the part of you that will live forever somewhere. We're all going to live forever somewhere. Your soul is that inside you. It's the core you. It's the part of you that when your body decays and is placed either through cremation or in a grave, you are going to return to dust, but your soul will live forever somewhere. And what he's saying is, promise number two, you'll never regret giving up short-term satisfaction for long-term gain. This is what parents do all the time, right? We're trying to teach our kids, don't give in to that right now. You wait, and God will bless you for waiting. There are a lot of aspects of life where we have to have delayed gratification, right? This is part of growing up and becoming a mature adult, that we understand delayed gratification. But this is on the grand, eternal, cosmic scale. And what Jesus is saying is, you'll never regret giving up short-term satisfaction in this life for long-term gain. So he's saying, give your soul to Jesus. It will be the best decision you ever made. Third, the next four in verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Promise three, you'll never regret making your soul a priority. What can you give for an exchange for your soul, the core of your being? In this busy world of technology, do we forget sometimes that we're souls? I mean, sometimes we just need to put the phone down, get off Facebook, get off Instagram, get off whatever social media you're on, and realize you are not a robot, you are a soul. And here's the question, it kind of goes with promise too. Your soul is invaluable. There's nothing that anyone can give in exchange that would be appropriate in value to one's eternal being, their soul, their inner self. And finally, he says, you'll never regret not being ashamed of Jesus. The last four is, for whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I remember this text has brought me great fear before, and I'm not wanting to take away the fear of this passage, but I do want to remind you that this passage is not just simply to try to scare us to never be ashamed of Jesus. It's reminding us that we are now disciples of the one who's not ashamed of us. This is what Hebrews tells us. The glory is that he's not ashamed to call you his brothers and his sisters. Isn't that a glorious truth? That at the great day, because we have trusted in Jesus Christ and repented of our sins, he will not be ashamed of us. But he's given us this promise. You will never regret being ashamed of Jesus, of not being ashamed of Jesus, but you will regret being ashamed of him. You know, if you are a gal here and you get engaged and you're all excited and your girlfriends come around and they ask you the question, did you get engaged to him? To him? And you go, no, it wasn't an engagement. It was one of those candy pop rings. It was just fun. No, it wasn't them. Now, imagine if that guy is standing near and hears this conversation. Well, how's he going to feel? You're ashamed of him and he's going to be ashamed of you. You know, the picture here is not that we will ever live up to this, never finding ourselves blush at the cause of Christ. And God is so wonderfully kind, isn't he, to allow us to repent and to come, and he eagerly welcomes us back. There was a big controversy in the early church about those who would deny Jesus when they were being persecuted and about to be put to death. And then they repented later on. Should they be allowed back into the church, or did they demonstrate that they were never saved? And I think the right answer was, you know, Christians can still sin and they need to repent. But what he's saying here is, being ashamed of Jesus is always the wrong choice, and not, you will never regret not being ashamed of our Lord. But see, Jesus is going to finish this with, we need to have a theology of suffering. And I want to ask us all this morning as I conclude, do you have a theology of suffering? What I mean by that is when you process, when I process suffering, whatever it may be, whether it's persecution or suffering because we live in a fallen world, if it's suffering because of our own sin and the consequences of those sins, or someone else's sin committed unto us or to us or towards us, do we have a theology of suffering? How do we process it? That was what I found my biggest concern this week as I thought and prayed for all of us as a church family. Have we lost our theology of suffering? Are we surprised by it? Do we immediately assume that if we're suffering, we must have done something that displeased God and now he's punishing us? Or this is some type of chastisement? Or are we able to process suffering, understanding that Jesus said not only is he a suffering Messiah, but we are suffering Christians, a suffering Christ and suffering disciples. See, faith can carry the cross as Jesus did. And dear folks, if Jesus gave everything, surely it will cost us something. Maybe not as much money as someone else. Maybe we're going to make choices that will cause us not to have the tenure at our job that others enjoy. Maybe it's going to be suffering of staying in a marriage that seems loveless and difficult. Maybe it's going to be embracing singleness and chastity. Maybe it's going to be suffering through a season of physical illness or a season of unemployment or a season of relationships that are tense and broken down. But I do want to remind us that Jesus is telling his disciples something that disciples still need to hear today. That we have a suffering Christ, and we now, as his disciples, are going to face suffering as well. May we do it with this theme, this glorious theme that Jim Elliot stated in his diary before he ever had to face those ones that would martyr him and his friends. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May God be praised with our discipleship and our love and proclamation of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we confess to you that many times we look for the easy path. We look for the path of least resistance. We expect that if we're doing right, living right, that life will be good and blessed and without challenges and suffering and difficulty and pain. Lord, we pray that as we follow you, when that path leads through the valley of the shadow of death, or it leads to trials and tribulations, may this be our joy, that we have you as our Savior. And ultimately, you, Son of Man, who came to serve us through going through the cross, you will come back to rule and reign gloriously forever. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth where all death is gone, all tears are wiped away from our eyes, all pain and sorrow are removed, all fears and sin, oh, to be saved to sin no more. We look forward to that day, and we pray in anticipation we would walk closely with you, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.